So a couple weeks ago, I was browsing on Facebook, and I saw a post from one of our local news stations and about this story, and so I found another link to it this week. Story of, if I can get my remote to work. Sorry, can I have, yeah, thanks. Well, story I read about a woman in Nova Scotia. So here's how the story goes. She gives her nephew $100 to buy a raffle ticket at a local charity raffle. The raffle ends up being worth about $1 million, and they win. And so the charity cuts the check to both of them. He bought the ticket with her money. And apparently, as soon as this picture was done being taken, the woman turns to her nephew and says, "I'll see you in court for the other half of the money." Now, when I saw this post on Facebook, the comments underneath the article were just vicious, right? You know, she says that this nephew is like a son to her, and they say, "Wow, yeah, like a son. You can't even split this, million-dollar check with him." You know, how greedy do you have to be to take your own nephew to court to get back the $500,000 that you won? And some people looked at it both ways, right? I mean, I don't know. You can make the case. It's her money. He bought the ticket, but she gave him the money. Once he had the money, he could have done what he wanted with it, so maybe he should have gotten the whole check, right? I mean, you can look at it whatever way you want, but at the end of the day, people look at this story and they say, how greedy do you have to be? Now, on one level, I get it, right? I look at the story and my gut instinct is the same thing, to say, wow, really? $500,000 isn't enough for you. You win $500,000. You need to take your nephew to court for the other half. And of course, lots of people pointed out that they're going to end up spending so much money in legal fees that it's going to not even make it worthwhile to go to court for whatever the value is that's left. On one level, I get it. But then when I stop and think about it, I have to admit that I also understand where she's coming from. And I think when we actually stop and look inward at ourselves and give ourselves a real hard look, we have to admit that, well, we're all probably too passive-aggressive. We wouldn't take him to court, but we would probably spend the next decade talking about, well, remember that time I let you have $500,000? We might not take him to court, but we might very well feel gypped out of the money that we thought was rightly ours. When I take a long, hard look at myself inwardly, I realize that the reason why I can look at a story like this and go, how greedy do you have to be, is because we're all convinced that if we came across $1 million unexpectedly, that we would be different. Right? If I won $500,000, I would be different. I would be the one who would give it all away to charity. I would be the one who would be perfectly content with all the money I had just won. I would be the one who would spend it wisely and who would invest it properly and who would use it in a way that was God-honoring. I would be the one who would never take my nephew to court. And yet the reality is, right, that when we look inwardly and we take a long, hard look at ourselves, the reality is that most of us probably aren't that different as much as we like to think we are. Because greed has a way of taking hold of our heart and taking hold of our lives. Next slide. Greed has a way of consuming us, of telling us that we never, ever have enough, that the difference between $500,000 and $1 million is significant enough that it would be worth taking your own family member to court over. Right? In a nutshell, greed is the excessive desire for material possessions, and that can be money, that can be things, that can be homes and campers and cottages and boats. And the reality is that money has a way of sinking its hold in our heart and convincing us that we never, ever have enough. Next slide. So today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, because the Bible has a lot to say about money. And we're going to look at just this short passage that Jesus shares about money. And first we'll read it, the translation from the NIV, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Where Jesus says this, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, of course, anytime we're reading the Bible in English, we are dependent on the work that translators have done, and I'm really grateful for the translation committee who put together the NIV. It's a great translation overall. But one of the things that happens in Greek versus in English is that in English, we don't like to use the same word multiple times, right? If I turn in an English paper, or if you turn in a paper to your professor, to your teacher, and in the same paragraph you use one word five times over and over and over again, you're probably going to get that paper back, and the teacher's going to circle it and say, "Hey, try some different word choices here, right? Use some synonyms, vary your words." Well, you can see this is a much more sort of literal wooden translation of these verses, and you see it's just Jesus sort of hits us over the head with it over and over and over again. Don't treasure, thesauros is the word in Greek, for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where stealers break in and steal, but treasure for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and rust do not destroy, where stealers do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right, Jesus really wants us to get the point that he's talking about what we value most about our treasure. And he wants to make sure that we don't miss it. So let's look at just that first half of that verse. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Right, one of the realities of money is that the more that we have, the more we need to protect it. Right, so when I was when we first moved to Sioux Center, Iowa, I went to one of the members of the church and I said, "Hey, do you have any recommendation for a bank that we should bank with locally?" Expecting, right, that this person will come back and give me a suggestion based on who's got the best interest rates, who has the lowest fees, who, you know, has the best customer service, something along those lines. Instead, she looks at me, she goes, "Well, you know, actually, I think they're all pretty good. They're all nice, solid brick buildings. Your money will be safe there." I was like, "Oh, wow, we're really out in the Wild West, aren't we?" But it was this reminder that, yes, there is a part of a bank that its job is to keep your money safe. Because the reality is that our earthly possessions are things that the more we have, the more we need to protect them, the more that we need to sort of be on guard against them. But I think we have to sort of step back and get the big picture of how we as followers of Jesus relate to our possessions. Because when we read a verse like this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth," it can sort of lead us to believe, well, maybe we're not supposed to have possessions at all, or maybe we're supposed to feel guilty if we have too many possessions. So I think it's important that we step back and look at that big picture of the Christian perspective, the perspective on what the whole story of Scripture says. So that next slide tells us that in our tradition, we look at the whole story of Scripture as being sort of a story that takes place in four movements, right? Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. A couple weeks ago on this next slide, I showed you this picture, which is sort of a visual depiction of that. And I should also own, I didn't come up with this picture. Somebody else came up with it, so I take no credit for it. But I think it captures well, visually, that story, right? Everything begins good, including the material world in which we live, right? So every day of creation, it was good. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. Right? The created world, our material possessions, are good, God-honoring things. They are gifts from God. But then humanity sins, right? Humanity chooses to go their own way. And now, because of that fall, because of that brokenness, our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, and our relationship with the created world, all of it has been broken. And it's no longer the way it should be. Every square inch of creation is broken because of our sin. And so God begins this process of redemption that culminates in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that God is fixing what's broken everywhere through Jesus' death and resurrection, including our relationship with our material possessions. And so while our material possessions are good, God-honoring things that are gifts from God, because of the fall, because of sin, instead of having them as gifts from God, they become things that possess us and own us. Instead of being things that are gifts that we give thanks for, instead they become things that we are convinced that we can't live without. And so the death and resurrection of Jesus is, no, even your relationship with your possessions is being restored and redeemed, and it's headed towards that new creation. And one of the things that we know about the new creation is that if you look at the promises of the new creation in Scripture, right, there's a promise in the book of Isaiah that says that in the new creation we'll beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. And I love that verse because one of the things that that verse tells us, well, if we need pruning hooks and plowshares in the new creation, that means that there's going to be work to be done. There's creating to be done. There's things that we're going to get to do to enjoy God's good remade creation. And so the story begins with this created world being good, and it ends with the promise that we will get to join in what God is doing in this created world. And in between is this broken relationship. In between is this broken attitude towards our possessions. Next slide. And so when Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," what he's getting at is that that's really what matters, right? It's not that having so many possessions is the problem, but it's our heart. And how does our relationship to our possessions reflect our heart? And does it reflect that story that we and our relationship to our stuff is being restored and redeemed through the death and resurrection of Jesus? Does our relationship to our possessions show that they are part of God's story? That they are part of that new creation to which God is inviting us to live? Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." The problem isn't having possessions. The problem isn't the things themselves, but it's about our heart. And how does the way that we relate to our possessions demonstrate a heart that sees those possessions as a gift from God? How does the way in which we relate to our possessions demonstrate a heart that recognizes that our relationship with our things has been broken? How does the way in which we relate to our possessions demonstrate a heart that is offering up even our possessions to the redemptive, redeeming, fixing what's broken work of Jesus? Well, Jesus says, "Don't store up treasures on earth," but he says in the next verse, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, I don't know about you, but this is a verse that I sort of have skated over I don't know how many times in the course of my life. And I haven't put a whole lot of thought into what Jesus means when he says, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Right? We sort of assume like, okay, so we don't want to have money. Our heart, what matters is that our heart be focused on God's good gifts. But we have to remind ourselves that Jesus is living and work and teaching in this world that has its own history and its own ideas that are operating at the time that Jesus is teaching. And sometimes when Jesus says something, he's tapping into a whole history, and he's tapping into an idea that is present in his day. And I think that's what we're going to see here with treasures in heaven. So in this next slide, we see Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2. In Proverbs chapter 10, remember last week we looked at Proverbs. So if you were here last week, we looked at the Proverbs and we saw that the Proverbs are all about an invitation to live the way that God invited us to live, right? To live the way that God created us to live, the way of life. And so one part of that way of life in Proverbs 10, verse 2 says this. It says, ill-gotten treasures have no lasting value, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, the Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah. And tzedakah is a word that really means right relationship. It's a word that gets used throughout the Old Testament to demonstrate when things are right between God and us and between us and one another, right? So when I hear the word righteousness, I tend to think of moral righteousness, right? Righteousness delivers from death. And I think of me making moral choices. But tzedakah is not just those moral choices about me and God, but it also has to do with how we relate to each other. In English, we might use the word justice instead of righteousness. And pretty much any time you see the word righteousness in the Old Testament, you could easily swap out the word justice for it. Because it's not just about us being right with God, but about us being right with each other. And so there's this whole tradition that develops in the time in between the Old and the New Testaments, right? Judaism and the Jewish religion continues to grow and develop in the time between the Old and the New Testament. And one of the things that they began to work out was this question of what does it mean to have righteousness that delivers from death? What does it mean to have right relationship with each other? And so in the time in between the Old and the New Testaments, there developed a series of writings of Jewish thought. So this next slide is a picture from an old codex that shows what are called the 72 elders. Because in this time between the Old and the New Testament, well, Greek became the primary language that people spoke. And so the 72 elders took the Hebrew scriptures, what we know of as the Old Testament, and they translated it into Greek, what we call the Septuagint. But there was also a number of other writings that made it into the Septuagint. Historical works, wisdom works, things that were part of the Jewish tradition of the time. Now, the interesting thing, and this is sort of important thing that will help clarify something for us, is if you ever go to a Catholic church, you might notice that their Bible is a little thicker, right? And that's because the Catholic Church includes in their printed Bibles what we call the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha are those books that were included in the Greek Septuagint that were not in the Hebrew Bible. So what happens is, during the Protestant Reformation, folks like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and all of these other reformers, they began to look at the original languages. They looked at the Hebrew, they looked at the Greek, and they realized, hey, these books like Sirach, Tobit, Judith, Maccabees, these history books, these wisdom books, they're not in the Hebrew Bible. They were just in the Greek Septuagint. And so they said, well, we don't see them as God's inspired word. But, and this is important because this is going to help us in a minute, they said, we do see them as being God-honoring, right? We see them as showing us some of the history of Jewish thought, particularly in the time between the Old and the New Testament. We see them as revealing and showing us something about Judaism, but not being God's divine inspired word. And so then all of that is sort of a way to set up that these next two verses that we're going to see from the book of Sirach and the book of Tobit are both from the Apocrypha. They're both works from this time in between the Old and the New Testament when Judaism is developing some of its thought, and the thought particularly that is prevalent in the time of Jesus. So rabbis are asking this question: what does it mean to have righteousness that delivers from death? Tzedakah. And so the book of Sirach, the wisdom of Sirach, chapter 29, says this. It says, nevertheless, be patient with those who are badly off. Do not keep them waiting on your generosity. Invest your treasure, they sauros, as the Most High orders, and you will find it more profitable than gold. Deposit generosity in your storerooms, and the Greek word again is they sauros, and it will release you from every misfortune. So now we have this movement that to have tzedakah, to have right relationship with each other, means that we have to be generous with each other. We see the same thing develop in the book of Tobit. In Tobit chapter 4, do not turn your face away from anyone who is poor, and the face of God will not be turned away from you. If you have many possessions, make your gift from them in proportion. If few, do not be afraid to give according to the little you have. So you will be laying up a good treasure, again, thesaurus, for yourself against the day of necessity. And then, in the 1700s, archaeologists found this tomb. They called it the Tomb of the Kings because it was full of all of this stuff, and it was very ornate. And inside it was this sarcophagus, which actually they figured out was not the sarcophagus of a king, but was the sarcophagus of a queen. Her name was Queen Helena. And it turns out that shortly, around the same time that Jesus lived, maybe shortly after, there was a famine in Jerusalem. And Queen Helena, we learn this story about Queen Helena. That a famine oppressed Jerusalem at that time, and so Queen Helena sent some of her servants to Alexandria with money to buy a great quantity of corn, and others of them to Cyprus to bring a cargo of dried figs. And as soon as they came back, she distributed food to those that were in want of it. And when her son Izades was informed of this famine, he sent great sums of money to the principal men in Jerusalem. Again, this story of generosity. Now, Helena's brother was Menabazus. And Menabazus, according to rabbinic tradition, was asked, why are you being so generous? And this is what he said. He said, my fathers hoarded their treasures in storehouses, thesauros, here on earth, but I am depositing them in storehouses, thesauros, in heaven. So in other words, all of this is to say that in the time that Jesus is living, when he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, this is a way that Jesus is saying, be generous. There's a whole tradition of Jewish thought that has developed over the course of hundreds of years at the time that Jesus is living, that to deposit your store, to store up your treasures in heaven, the way that you do that is you have right relationship with each other, and the way that you have right relationship with each other is that we be generous with each other. That we hold our possessions loosely. Which really ties into that story of creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Because if we recognize that God is restoring and redeeming our relationship with our possessions, if God is restoring and redeeming the way that we relate to the material things of this world, then we can expect that God is going to invite us to use those good gifts that God gives us in service of the new creation. We can expect that God is going to take those gifts, that God is going to give us those gifts and invite us to hold on to them loosely, to share them with those in need, to demonstrate the new life that we've received through Jesus, to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven by holding loosely to our possessions. You know, I grew up in a church that every Sunday, The deacons would come forward, receive the offering, and then they'd wait in the back until the offering was the offertory was done being played. And when the offertory was done, they would process forward with the offering plates. And the whole congregation, unasked, would stand up, and we would all sing together. And in the church that I grew up in, the song that we sang most Sundays said, "We give thee but thine own, whate'er that gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee." It was an act of corporate confession, an act of professing together that God was taking even our material possessions and restoring them and bringing it back to the relationship the way it was supposed to be. And that because of that, we now held loosely to our stuff. Because it's not that our things are bad. Right? We recognize that the value of things is beyond just their monetary value. Right? Lauren and I just moved. And so we've still, you know, we're mostly unpacked and settled in, but just don't look in our basement. But one of the things that we haven't found yet, and honestly the thing that we're sort of most, or at least I am, sort of most distressed that we haven't found yet, is a pillar candle about this big. Now, the reality is I could go down to Dutch Village and buy another ornately carved pillar candle, but it wouldn't be the same, because that candle is our unity candle. Because that candle is worth something not because of how much it cost. We got a great deal on it, actually. It's worth something not for its monetary value, but it's worth something to us because of the story that it tells. And it's worth something to us because of the role that it has played in our life and the picture that it is of what God is doing in our life. Right? Our possessions are good, God-given gifts. But our relationship to them has been thrown off by the reality of sin. And now God is restoring and redeeming all things, including our relationship to our possession, and invites us to live in that new creation and to hold loosely to our possessions and to use them to build up treasure in heaven by being generous with each other and having right relationship with each other. So when we send 35 people to Port Arthur, Texas, it's more than just doing good work for a week. But it's depositing, it's storing up treasure in heaven. It's being open-handed with our time and our talents and our treasure. When we see a family in need, we say, "How can I help?" It's more than just helping somebody out. But it's demonstrating in a very real and physical and tangible way that new creation to which God is inviting us to live. When we show up on a Saturday morning in the middle of August to help families get school supplies who wouldn't otherwise be able to get them, it's more than just doing it because, well, it's what our church does. But it's demonstrating to a world that is hungry for their relationship to their possessions to be made right. Because believe me, the world knows that never-ending pursuit of more. Right? Our world knows that never-ending pursuit to always have more stuff. That what we have is never enough. So when we show up on a Saturday morning and help families who wouldn't otherwise have access to school supplies, it's more than just helping out some people, but it's demonstrating that God has given us a new way to live. That God is inviting us to hold loosely to our possessions and to be content. So this next picture is one of my favorite guys. Some of you may know I'm a huge Florida Gators fan. And I was actually a student at UF when Tim Tebow was there. And so one of the things that Tim was very famous for was always painting Bible verses in his eye black. 41 days till football season. Excited about that. But in his eye black, and here on Sports Illustrated, on the cover of Sports Illustrated, is Philippians 4:13. Right, a verse that many of us may know. But when we look at the surrounding context of Philippians 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this to the church in Philippi. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, what Paul was talking about when he wrote those famous words that Tim Tebow puts on his eye black, what he was talking about was not winning national championships. He wasn't saying, I can go out and be the best athlete through Christ who strengthens me. He wasn't saying, I can go out and be the most successful person through Christ who strengthens me. No, he was saying, I can be content no matter what life throws at me. I can be content whether in plenty or in want. I can be content no matter how much I have through Christ who strengthens me. Because that's what happens when the death and resurrection of Jesus takes hold of our heart and reshapes how we relate to our possessions. We can be content through Christ who strengthens us. When Lauren and I first started dating, I went to Christmas with her family. And there's a story that has been told and retold in Lauren's family. And it goes back well before I was around, even before Lauren was born. But it's a story of Lauren's great-grandma, her great-grandma Davis. This is great-grandma Davis opening a Christmas present one year. Now, great-grandma Davis was in her 90s. She walked with a walker, didn't have much need for material possessions. And so that year she received a gift, and it was a blouse of some sort, but it was wrapped in a file folders box. Now, if there is anybody in this world who had less need for a box of file folders, it was great-grandma Davis. But she opened the gift, and she sees the box of file folders. And she goes, file folders. Oh, thank you so much. Genuinely grateful to be given a simple box of file folders. And that empty file folders box still makes its way through the Davis family. Not every year, but every so often it shows up holding a simple gift inside. And whoever receives it in the spirit of being reminded to be content. What a gift it is to receive a gift at all. This isn't that box, but it's an empty file folder box, none the same. Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and all circumstances. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in plenty or in want, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God has given us this created world as a gift, a good thing. And because of our sin, our relationship to that material world has been broken and twisted. But Christ, through his death and resurrection, offers us a reframed perspective on our stuff and invites us to live in that new creation by holding loosely to our stuff, and gives us the power and the grace to say, file folders, thank you, thank you, thank you. Let's pray. God, you have given us more than we need. You have blessed us abundantly. You have given us the gift of this created world. You've given us these possessions, and now you invite us to hold loosely to them. God, may our lives be a living testament that you are more than enough for us, that you are all that we need, and that that we can do all things, that we can be content no matter the circumstances through Christ who strengthens us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And we all say together, invite you to